All right, then, brethren, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So as of last week, we completed, I believe, chapter 9. So in that case, let's open our Bibles at chapter 10, and we may as well get off and underway. So Mark, chapter 10, let's read verses 1 to 12, and then we'll go back and comment on them. This is potentially a fairly controversial area because it's talking about divorce. And some people would read into that automatically and, of course, remarriage, right? Well, we'll see. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and the people gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Then the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses permitted," different to command, of course, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept, but," irrespective of what Moses said, "but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore," this is Jesus' statement, "therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Seems fairly plain. In the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "However," are you a whoever? "However," seems to be fairly unqualified there, "whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, seems on the face of it fairly plain, but of course the whole topic of divorce and remarriage is somewhat controversial. Lots of churches take very different views on what Jesus meant. And indeed, one of the fellowships that we were in a number of years back actually split over the question of divorce and remarriage. So you've got sincere people, honest people, looking to understand the Word of God, coming at times to different conclusions, and at times that leads to breakup, as it did in our fellowship. So I understand this is a sensitive area for a number of people, but let's see what we can make of what Jesus said here without going into a complete discussion for weeks on end about divorce and remarriage. I've done that in the past. The Fellowship of Monabo used to have conferences every springtime, of which the first full day was a day of fasting and prayer, as well as a day of the conference discussions. It was open to all church members, not just like a ministerial thing. And certainly for two of those annual conferences, maybe for three of them, the topic was divorce and remarriage for hour after hour after hour.
After hour.
So, yeah, there's a lot of painful memories there. But okay, let's have a look at this question about, you know, marriage. And think about this from the perspective of our society today. Right? Just look around you. What do you see? Marriage is not held in high regard, I'm afraid. It just isn't. Many, many, many people today just cohabit, I think the word is. They live together. And after a while, they get tired of each other, so they move on and perhaps live with somebody else. And then maybe somebody else. So in many cases, people don't even get married today. Or a fair number get married, but they discover they're incompatible, etc., made a wrong choice, so they get divorced, and then perhaps try again. Another marriage. And one of the attacks on marriage today is, of course, well, let's call marriage, even if it's between two men. Or two women, we'll call that marriage. What? In God's sight, do you think? No way. And of course, celebrities, Hollywood stars, famous people, politicians are involved in these relationships. You can think of Elton John.
Hey,
quotes, married quotes to a man. Well, he's not married. It's ridiculous. Or Ellen DeGeneres, is that it?
Yeah.
Ellen Degenerate, some people call her. You know, she's quotes, married quotes to a woman. Well, she's not, obviously. It's just an abomination in God's eyes. And today, in our society, marriage is take it or leave it. No big deal. And divorces, when you are married, are fairly easy to obtain. If it doesn't work out, just divorce, and if you want, try again, and again, and maybe even again. So there's very little respect for marriage in our societies. There's very little belief, even in churches, that the marriage bond is indissoluble and lasts until death, right? But what is Jesus Christ, who should know a thing or two about it, say in verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And whoever divorces and marries again is committing adultery. That's what Jesus said. Okay, so let's look at a few areas here. Verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Well, the word divorce is an awkward word in some ways, because to you and me, growing up in modern society, the word divorce implies or suggests the complete termination of a marriage, as though it had never been, with the right to remarry. That's the meaning in English. To divorce is to bring to an end. It's finished, it's over, and now each party is free, if they've got the confidence, desire to remarry. That's what divorce sort of implies. But actually, that's not what the Greek implies. The Greek word translated divorce here is translated in the King James Version as, is it lawful for man to put away his wife? Just to put away his wife. You know, dump her. The Greek is the Greek word apoluo, A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo, to put away. Yeah. It appears, I believe, 69 times in the Greek New Testament. And whilst we're in Mark, you can see a couple of instances. Look at Mark 8:3, Mark chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, Jesus says, if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. Well, to send away is apoluo. Obviously nothing to do with what you and I think of as divorce. It just means to send away. A man may send away his wife. Well, the Pharisees are asking, is it okay for a man to send away his wife? Look at Mark 8 and verse 9. Those had eaten the loaves and fish were about 4,000, and Jesus sent them away. It's the same word, apoluo. So the word apoluo isn't what you and I think of as divorce, really, because you and I automatically include in our thinking, I imagine, most of us at least, and you can remarry. Well, apoluo, just put away, send away. So the word put away does not automatically, unless it's explained elsewhere in Scripture, give you the right to remarry if you are to put away. Now, Matthew's version, verse 2, says, the Pharisees said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In the Greek. And Matthew's version of this passage says, is it lawful to put away a wife for any reason? Now, it happens historically at this time when Jesus was around on the earth that there were a number of views among the Pharisees. The two main schools among the Pharisees was the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. And the school of Hillel taught that you could put away your wife. I'll use that expression. It doesn't include any untoward implications about what happens afterwards. You can put away your wife for any reason at all.
That sounds good.
Any reason. Rabbi Akiba, who was one of the school of Hillel, A-K-I-B-A, Rabbi Akiba, said, quotes, "If any man saw a woman handsomer than his own wife, he might put his wife away." Obviously, you sort of trade her in for a newer, fresher model. That's permissible because, you know, she doesn't please you any longer, so you can get rid of her. That's what the school of Hillel taught. Josephus, the famous historian of the first century, in his autobiography, had the same view. He says, quote, "About this time I put away my wife, who had borne me three children, not being pleased with her manners." So maybe she nagged him a bit too much. And he said, "Sorry, lady, you're out of here. I'm free to put you away." According to the school of Hillel's interpretation of the scriptures. And I think Hillel taught that even if your wife burnt a meal, that would give you justification for putting her away. In other words, you could put away your wife for any reason. Now, another very important school of the day was the school of Shammai. That's not as in the killer sharks at the Sea World. That's Shamu. The school of Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, was much more strict. Yes, you could put away your wife, but only if she was guilty of sexual immorality. So these were the two sort of basic principles they work by, either for any reason at all, even burning your toast, or, well, only if she's guilty of playing around. Then you can put it away. And so they come to Jesus, and it might be they're looking for, you know, Jesus to take sides. So what do you say, Jesus? Are you for Hillel? Or are you for Shammai? What do you make of it, Rabbi? What do you make of it? And Jesus said, well, hold on a second. What did Moses command? They sort of went around that and said, well, he permitted putting away. Verse 4, by the way, if I use that consistent translation of the Greek apoluo, it's they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put away or put her away. So again, the word dismiss, it's just the same word the New King James translates as divorce, to put it away. And then Jesus said, guys, that was only because of your rebellious, hard-hearted, carnal nature. But let's go back to the beginning, verse 6. From the beginning, God has a view in this. God is the creator of man and woman. God is the creator of marriage. It's an institution, a divine institution. It's not man-made. It wasn't something that as man evolved from the swamps and dropped off the trees, that he concocted his idea of some sort of formal partnership. Marriage is God ordained, God designed. God is a say in it. And so when you look around today and see marriage in complete disarray, and two men and two women purporting to be married, that's nothing other than a assault on a divine institution. Think if you're a Catholic, it's actually one of the sacraments. So it's not something come and take it or leave it. And anyway, Jesus continues, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And Jesus continues, after quoting the scripture, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus goes straight back to the beginning. And it's fairly plain. The disciples think, well, what did you mean by that, Jesus? And he says, well, look, whoever puts away his wife, that's one thing. If you remain separate, that's one thing. Whoever puts away his wife and remarries commits adultery against his new wife. So you and I have to have a higher regard for marriage than the world does. You know, the world, in a sense, I mean, you look around the churches of God today, and it's not very impressive, I'm afraid. We had a young lady, in fact, I mentioned earlier these conferences where I think the first one I went to had about maybe 4 or 5 hours. Had 4 or 5 hours discussing divorce. Then the next one had 4 or 5 hours discussing divorce and remarriage. And this was largely prompted by a young lady who came into our fellowship. I think her nickname was Krusty. Haven't come across her for many years now. And she went to one of the ministers and said, why is it that the Church of God is as bad as the world when it comes to divorce and remarriage? And the minister thought, well, what are you on about? He was taken aback by her question. She said, well, I'm looking around the Church of God and I see as many divorce and remarriages there, if not more, than I see in the world. And he said, well, that's not right. Then he looked and discovered, actually, divorce and remarriage is as common, by and large, within the churches of God as you find in the world. How can that possibly be? Which then, you know, prompted these conferences. We had one guy who was who gave sermons in this fellowship, at least for a while. And I can't remember the details exactly, but he got married
3 times
again for the third time.
His wife for the fourth.
I can't remember if his very first wife was in the church or out of the church. Certainly his second wife was in the church, and his third wife arguably in the church. I say that arguably because she married him and he was her fourth husband.
And all three before.
And I think certainly 2 or 3 of her previous husbands were in the church. So these two people got married, I don't think in God's eyes, personally. Between them, they had 7 marriages, of which a very large number of those were within the Church of God. I mean, how can this be? What type of view do you have of marriage when you're like a revolving door? And I do recollect, again vaguely now, it's a long time ago, the PCG days, Philadelphia Church of God, where 2 or 3 of the men said that they were encouraged to get rid of their church wives because their church wives had joined another Church of God. So if your wife decided to perhaps leave PCG and decide to attend with United, she's left you. She is as an unconverted, unbelieving infidel. You're free to dump the lass and marry again, obviously within the PCG.
And some did.
Come on. Says in Malachi, God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. So let's be a bit careful there. Marriage is until death do you part. If you have a God-joined marriage, it's till death does you part. Even the Catholic Church knows that. Heaven's sake, they know that. They will permit annulments, which is to say that the marriage is cancelled from day one for a few specific reasons. So if you can go to an ecclesiastical tribunal and say that our marriage was contracted wrongly and is invalid from day one, they will consider that, and if they feel that's right, they will cancel your marriage from day one. There's not many reasons particularly. I think one is, for example, you get married outside the Catholic Church.
Yeah,
that'll do.
Yeah.
So if you're a Catholic and you marry a Presbyterian Church, Baptist Church, or civil registrar, you can say afterwards, well, it's invalid, and the ecclesiastical tribunal will agree with you and say you're absolutely right. If it wasn't contracted within the Catholic Church, then it's not valid and it's annulled. Again, if there's no consent, no true consent to the marriage, perhaps the bride's father turns up with a shotgun to ensure she takes her vows, and she's only doing it because there's a shotgun waiting out in the car park area, then you'd say there was no true consent there. So the Catholics would accept that, perhaps. At least that's the way it was. Catholic Church is in a bit of a state at the moment with
the current Pope.
Pope Francis, whom many Catholics class to be an anti-Pope, busy weakening the Church's historical doctrines and dogmas left, right and centre. So who knows where we'll go there. But anyway, you and I should have a very, very high regard for marriage and a very, very low acceptance of divorce, particularly if after the putting away our divorce, we're planning a remarriage. Big topic. That's enough for now. Okay, let's move on, picking up in verse 13.
All the emails are coming in already.
Then they brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." You mean of little children? Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Hence we get our, you know, blessing of the children ceremony. But the point here is Jesus is making, in verse 15, is you have to become not a little child, you can't reverse your years, become as a little child, meaning little children tend to be very teachable, very humble, tend to put great faith in their parents. You know, you can always tell if a child's got faith in his parents. You put the child up on a perhaps a high ledge, a table or something. You stand a few feet away and say, "Come on, little Johnny, little Jenny, come on, jump and I'll catch you." If they have faith as a little child, they'll smile happily and leap into the air and then you catch them. And if they don't, they look at you and their brow furrows and they look at the floor and look back at you and their eyes glaze over a bit. You know they haven't got faith in you. Possibly wisely, of course. But if you and I are as little children, we'll be teachable. We'll have, if you like, an innocent faith in our Father, Jesus Christ. We won't be proud. We won't be argumentative. Yeah, but. I mean, obviously children, most children nowadays, of course, are little monsters at times. But I'm thinking back to earlier times when children were more naive and innocent, until, you know, well into perhaps the teenage years. But you would expect a child to say, "Yes, that's right, okay." Not to say, "Nah, I'm not listening to you. Clear off, Dad. I'm watching the TV. Clear off, Mum. Bring me something to eat." I mean, children, I'm sure, in Jesus' day were, you know, polite, courteous, childlike. And that's what you and I should be like. Moving on. Verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Sounds like a fair question. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So what did you mean by that? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Which are not, of course, all the commandments. It's the commandments from the second of the two tablets of stone, with one omission. There's one commandment in the second group. So four in the first tablet, six in the second tablet. One of the ones in the second tablet Jesus has omitted. Now, I'm going to guess that Jesus was just one step ahead of the young man here. young man answers and says to him, "Teacher, would you believe? All of these I've observed from my youth." And is probably not far off the mark, at least in the letter of the law. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "Well, there's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, the execution implement, and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions.
Or they had him.
Or great possessions
had him.
Had him. And of course, most of us, in the sound of my voice, aren't exceedingly wealthy people. So we might think, "Huh, young man, foolish. He should happily have gone away, sold all he had, and followed Jesus." I would have done that.
Yeah.
Well, maybe you would. Maybe we would. And maybe we wouldn't. You know? Because unless you've actually had a lot of money and wealth, and handled it well, you don't necessarily know the attraction it might have for you. But of course, we see what the danger was. It wasn't the wealth inherently that was a problem, because verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words, because as far as they were concerned, you know, if you didn't have money, you could do anything. You could buy anything, right? You could go anywhere if you had the money. You can go to, you know, the emperor's table, probably. If you have enough money, he'll invite you there. If you got the money, you can do anything, go anywhere, buy anything. But of course, as we know, even the richest person can't buy eternal salvation, can they? So the disciples are astonished that a wealthy person can't enter the kingdom? Really? Wealthy person? Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So the big challenge is, where's your trust? And it just happens to be the case that probably the vast majority of rich people trust in their riches. And it's not all, of course, that people trust in. Some people trust in their weapons. Shouldn't. Some people trust in their riches. Shouldn't. Your riches can disappear overnight. Think of the Great Depression years, the banking collapse of a few years ago. It can happen next week. Stock market could crash next week. If your money's in investments and so on, it can be wiped out. Don't put your trust in riches. Of course, don't put your trust in man either. Don't put your trust in governments. And of course, don't put your trust in yourself either. There's only one place your trust is good to be, and that's, of course, in Almighty God. So yeah, if you trust in riches, you're trusting in the wrong place. You can't serve God and mammon. You have to choose where your trust will be. This young man really is putting his trust in the wrong place. Obviously, some people are very wealthy that did not have this problem. You can think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, very wealthy men in their times. They didn't have a problem with their wealth. Joseph became, you know, virtually the top man in Egypt. Had no problem with that. King David was extraordinarily wealthy. He gave billions towards the construction of the temple. But again, didn't have a problem with that. But actually, to be fair, probably most people do. Verse 26, they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Well, if a rich person can't be saved, who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. If you and I have God on our side, it's possible." Then Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you," unlike that young man who's disappearing over the horizon. And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands and property for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, however, and in the age to come, you'll receive eternal life, because you've chosen to follow the Master. You've chosen to take up your cross daily and follow him. So the blessings are there, including eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Moving down, verse 32 through 34. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem for the final time, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed." I think in the sense of they knew trouble awaited. They didn't as yet understand quite what Jesus was going to happen to Jesus there, but they knew that there was a lot of trouble, and yet Jesus is setting his face like flint and heading for Jerusalem, where the entire leadership is completely hostile and it's dangerous. And they're amazed. "Why aren't we disappearing into the hills of Galilee?" "Then he took the 12 again aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, the worst of all. And they will mock him and scourge him, whip him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" It seems to have meant nothing to the disciples. They didn't get it, because they were still thinking of an imminent physical kingdom. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, which meant in their eyes he was going to restore imminently the kingdom of Israel. He is going to be a physical, mighty, what did we say last week? He's the sort of Captain America of the day. He's Superman, going to restore the glory to Israel. The idea of dying, you know, Peter said, if you remember last week, you know, "Lord Jesus, you know, far be it from you. Stop talking like this." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So they didn't get it. Even when Jesus was resurrected, they didn't believe it. They just saw him as a mighty, powerful, miracle-working man of God who would be a conquering Messiah hero. So talking of the kingdom, verses 35 and down a bit, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee and brothers, came to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Well, if we look at Matthew's version, we find out it was actually James and John's mum who asked the question. She came kneeling before Jesus, so a bit of a combination. Perhaps they thought Jesus would be more persuaded by their mother. Perhaps her mother was behind it, not too sure. Anyway, the question was, verse 36, he said, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Well, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand, the numero uno position, the other on your left, numero duo, in your glory. That's all we want.
Not much.
To your right hand man and your left hand man. We deserve it. We're brothers, look after each other. You know, we're like Jesus. You know, good caliber men." And probably the mother saying, "Fine boys these, finest sons I've got. They'd be marvelous in your kingdom when you start it in a few weeks' time." Then Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with," meaning his brutal death. They said to him, "We can." Jesus said to them, "Okay, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. With the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized." And of course, we know that James was killed quite early on in the church. Book of Acts chapter 12 covers that. King Herod, you know, killed him with the sword. So he certainly was baptized in a bloody fashion as a martyr. John, curious, that one. John lived certainly up until the 90s AD, maybe as far as 100. May have reached his own centenary. Very curious. But verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, is for those for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard it, the 10 apostles, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Was that because, you know? Well, I think you know why that was, because if we're fighting for positions, we want in the act. You two guys are to sneak off, get the two best places, quietly, privily. Come on, guys. You know, I'm as good as you are. What about Peter here? You deserve something. So, all very carnal. But perfectly understandable, I suppose. These guys think the kingdom is round the corner. And they want to make sure they get, you know, plum jobs there.
The gallery,
you know, Secretary of State for Finance.
Gallery,
Secretary of State for Defense. Secretary of State for, you know, building works, whatever. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's what you get in government. People are over people, they're over people, they're over people. And very often the ones at the top end up quite despotic, feather their own nests, look after themselves and their bodies, and tread down the folk at the bottom. It's ever been that way. And Jesus says that's the way it is. Yet, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. In other words, you're not to lord it over other people. It's not to happen.
Except if you're
in, you're not to follow the example of the world's kingdoms, where one is at the top of the totem pole, busy stepping on the folk below, who step on the folk below, and so on. You're not to do it. But whoever desires to become great among you, not necessarily a wrong aspiration, but you achieve it by being a servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, very true, but to serve, and even to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus was a great example of one who served, even the, you know, the final Passover, got on his knees with a towel, washed his disciples' feet. That's still serving right up to the bitter end almost. That's the example. Now, you'd have to ask a question from your experience in the churches of God, wherever you've been in those years. Is this what you experienced?
No.
Or did you experience a bit more like the Gentiles who lorded over the brethren?
I did, yeah.
Now, it's going to be mixed. I'm sure there were, well, at least I hope, there were men who didn't lord it over others, but I know
you're
certainly... I have seen some of that. You can think of ridiculous examples. The only one that springs to mind at the moment is a young wealthy man in PCG, and the minister there, I won't name him, but he's son-in-law to the prophet Gerald Flurry, took an exception to the young man. He was probably in his 30s, heading towards 40. Very, very wealthy young man. Paid big bucks in terms of tithes, but the minister of the day, was he lording it? I think so. He took exception to the young man's shoes and his suit. Didn't like the suit. So he suspended the young man for a number of weeks and told him, in future, when you come to church, you wear a different suit, more subdued suit, and you wear black shoes. Because this young man was very wealthy and wore very expensive and fashionable clothes, and you know, I saw him in them. They were fine. right? So what place does a servant of the congregation have to dictate to an adult the shoes and suit he should wear? Now, if you come along in, you know, smelly dungarees covered in, you know, oil out of the garage, and you haven't washed for 4 days and people have to move away from you because of the smell, I can see the minister thinking there, well, hang on a second, I need to deal with this because this is offensive to many people. But anyway, I get distracted. Not to lord it over people. Okay? Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, which is not many miles from Jerusalem.
I've been there.
On Jesus' final journey. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. If you're blind, what can you do? Right? Can't be a brain surgeon if you're blind. Can't be a mechanic in a garage if you're blind. You know, can't be a secretary if you're blind. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, David's son, David's prophesied son, which is tantamount to Messiah. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" I thought that was fairly obvious. Like he's sort of got his white stick hobbling towards Jesus, saying, "Where is he? You know, where did that sound come from?" The blind man said, "Rabboni," meaning "my great one, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. I can read over these things, but I mean, what a marvelous change in that man's circumstances. He's blind. I've been for quite a while. It says, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." I think the Greek implies I might see again, implying that he'd seen once, lost his vision, now he's a beggar. But Jesus says, go your way. Interestingly, your faith has made you well because you believed, because you took action, because you shouted out, because they couldn't keep you quiet. Your faith has made you well. The lady with the issue of blood said, "I'm going to leave the house. I know it's not really right. I'm going to go through the crowd. I'm going to lay my hands on his garment. When I do that, I will be healed." Took action. Jairus left his home, little daughter near death, fought his way through the crowds to lay hold on Jesus. "Jesus, Master, Rabbi, come and lay your hands on her." So there is a necessity to take action. And Bartimaeus got his reward. Okay, let's move on now to Mark chapter 11, which is the final week of Jesus' sort of physical ministry. So it didn't take too long, you know, it's only 16 chapters in Mark. Mark 11 is the final week. And in my margins, I've put, as far as I can judge, the particular days of the week these episodes took place, so I can sort of track them through to Passover. So here we're looking at Thursday. So Mark 11, starting at verse 1, is what took place on a Thursday. "Now when they came to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.'" Well, quite interesting how Jesus knew that, but okay. "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, 'Hey, you guys, what's this all about? Why are you loosing the colt?' So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded them, and they let them go. Then they brought the colt," the colt of a donkey, I guess, to Jesus, threw their garments on it, and Jesus sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Hosanna is it's a greeting of welcome. It means save now, but it's actually used as a sort of welcome. So, yeah, welcome, welcome, or Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save now in the highest. So as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives and heads towards Jerusalem, the crowds come out with a great welcome, and they put, you know, they chop down branches of leaves, put them on the road before Jesus. It's like a welcome that they would have done for kings and royalty. Now, of course, if you're traditional church people, which I certainly was, I was raised as a Catholic, this all took place on Palm Sunday. It's actually a Thursday, but, you know, because Easter falls on a Sunday, you have to sort of move all the days along a little bit to fit in with that. This is referred to as Palm Sunday by the Catholic Church and lots of traditional churches. I don't know about your days, perhaps, but in my day as a youngster, it was an okay sort of day. You go to Mass on Palm Sunday, and you'd be given a sort of a palm leaf shaped, sort of wrapped around into the shape of a cross. So it was quite a thin So palm leaf, perhaps as thin as your finger, and it was just shaped and tied into a sort of cross. And as you went into Mass, you'd each be given a sort of palm cross, and you can take it home with you, a memento of Palm Sunday. It was okay if you're a 10-year-old, 9-year-old, because it also happened to look like a little sword. So when you would leave Mass, the boys would get together and have sword fights using the palm cross. Not sure the Prince of Peace would entirely approve of that, but if you're a 9 or 10-year-old, it's all good fun. But actually it happened on Thursday, not Palm Sunday. So here we are, verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So it's quite late in the day. The temple is probably largely so empty. At this time, close of play, Jesus leaves. Verse 12, and now brings us down to Friday. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So Jesus spoke to a fig tree. Very odd. Would you speak to a fig tree? Would you speak to any tree? Well, Jesus did. Would you speak to your mountain? Ah, well, that comes later, but notice his disciples heard it. Jesus spoke out loud to an object. If Jesus can do that, so can you and I. You wonder why Jesus cursed this fig tree and devoted it to destruction. Well, there were leaves on it. And in a sense, leaves would have been, apparently, according to the commentaries that know better than I do, leaves would have been a hint that there might be some fruit or some early fruit, some proto-fruit on the tree. Wasn't quite the season, but well, sometimes trees do come out a bit earlier than others around them. So this certainly hinted at fruit, something to eat, some nourishment. But it was a pretense, if you like. It was false. And we can read into this a few things. Is that prophetic of Israel? Could the fig tree represent Israel? In which case, where's the fruit? And hence, Israel is devoted to destruction. Oh, what about you and me? Do we hint at fruit? Have we got some of the signs that might suggest fruit? You know, keepers of the Sabbath, readers of the Bible, goers to the feast. Do we have some leaves, but is the fruit missing? Just ask that question. Verse 15 through 19. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple of all places, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. You know, apparently people took shortcuts through the temple to get from the city, where, you know, lots of the shops and traders were, to get through there up to the Mount of Olives and the villages up there. They'd actually just cut through the temple grounds. You know, where's your respect? Where's your honour? And Jesus taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house, the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. You're scoundrels. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Then when evening had come, he went out of the city again. So what Jesus found there was just unacceptable. You know, the court of the Gentiles, one of the bigger areas in the temple, is where there were booths and stalls selling. You can't do that. You can't buy and sell in God's temple. There were money changers. You know, you couldn't, in the offerings and so on, use Gentile money. So you had to change it into, you know, Hebrew coins. And, of course, the money changers ripped you off. You know, like today, for example, if you took £100 into an exchange bank for dollars, you'd probably get about, you know, $1.30 the pound. You make $130. If you're in with £100 and they gave you $100, you think, hang on a second, guys, you're ripping me off. It should be $130, not $100. But that's what these guys were doing, ripping off the pilgrims. Doves. You know, if you're a poor person, you would offer a dove. Apparently, according to the historical records, these guys would triple the cost of a dove to the poor people. You can't do all that. You know, it's disgusting, it's disgraceful, it's commerce in the temple of God. And, you know, Jesus meek and mild, he made whips and scourges, and he tossed over the tables, and he booted the guys out, and he whipped the animals and got rid of them all. And then the Pharisees and scribes said, how can we kill this guy? How can we destroy him? Now, verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, so we're now into the Sabbath morning. In the morning as they passed by, going back to the temple, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away from the roots. And it took a day. This is the next day, 24 hours later. And of course, sometimes if you might talk to something, as Jesus is about to explain, you may not see an instant response, but the roots may have been damaged, and it takes a while for it to manifest itself. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, verily I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, was another whoever, by the way, whoever says, well, that would mean to speak, wouldn't it?
With your mouth.
Like Jesus spoke to the fig tree and the disciples heard it. Jesus says, okay, here's a lesson for you. Verily, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, or in the Greek, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. Now, we've covered that before. It's quite a challenge. but it does seem to require that you and I speak to the mountain. Most of us, of course, still are speaking to God, and we're silent towards the mountain. Not quite what Jesus said there. He says, speak to the mountain. What if you believe that what you say will come to pass, you will have what you say. Okay, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, for you, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So we better not be harboring unforgiveness and bitterness against other people. If they've done you wrong, so to speak, well, fair enough. God has a perfect record. Vengeance is his. There will be, in the fullness of time, righteous judgment. Somebody has done something awful to you, and that will have happened from time to time, then leave it in God's hands. Don't be bitter and twisted, and because that's very dangerous. You know, forgive in your heart, let it go, leave it with God, leave it with the Lord Jesus, move on with your life. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, this is on the Sunday now, they came again to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in the temple, or as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now I think when it says the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, it probably means the Sanhedrin. That's the body of 70 who were, if you like, the governors of the Jewish religion. So these are the top guys. It's the top table. And they said to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things, such as, you know, emptying the temple of all the merchants and money changers and so on? And I think, by the way, my understanding is that lots of the merchants there were actually the extended family of the chief priests, who sort of, you know, gave permission. And then, of course, lots of trading in the temple, and a lot of the money went back to the chief priests. So they'd be upset at that, no doubt. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So sort of turns the table somewhat. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Is it from God or is it man-made? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then did you not believe John? Because, amongst other things, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, and identified Jesus as the Messiah. So if John came from heaven, and they admitted that, Jesus could say, well, John identified me and witnessed and testified of me. That's my authority. But if we say, man-made, they feared the people. Luke says they feared the people would stone them. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they realize they can't answer either way. So they answered and said, Jesus, we don't know. Well, of course, they're lying torax, they do know. And Jesus answered and said to them, okay, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He's very clever. That's some envy at times how Jesus could turn things around on people. His wisdom was quite exceptional. Let's move on to chapter 12. Then Jesus began to speak to them. Right, this is still to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's particularly to them. I'm sure others are listening, but it's to them, because you look at verse 12. They sought to lay hold on Jesus but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Against them. So they left him and went away. So this parable is about really the religious leaders of the day. He began to speak a parable, or speak to them in a parable, saying, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So here's a vineyard, a tower, and it's leased to various people. So can we tell what the parable's about? Yeah, quite easily. Hold your place there and look for a moment at Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. And then verse 7. Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Okay. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, just like we read there in Mark. So he expected to bring forth good grapes. Unfortunately, it brought forth wild grapes, not so good. So here's a vineyard with a tower. What does it represent? Well, verse 7 says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So vineyard is the people of Israel and Judah. He looked for justice, good grapes, but behold, wild grapes, oppression. For righteousness he looked, but he found weeping. So back to Mark 12. So we're talking here about the people of Israel, and the vine dressers are the people Jesus is speaking to, the religious leaders, those who set themselves in authority over Israel. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. They took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. The history of the leaders of Israel and Judah, killing and mistreating endless prophets that God sent to bring them to their senses and to bring them into a better relationship and abundance. Time after time after time, they were badly treated, often killed. Verse 6, therefore still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. And then they sought to lay hold on him, not for the first time, of course, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Verses 13 through 17, I guess this is as far as we'll probably get today. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. So this is not an honest question coming up. This is a trap they're laying. Looks like quite a good trap, but Jesus is, of course, well able. Envy, envy. When they had come, they said to him, oh, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So flattery, watch out for it. Anybody flatters you, be cautious. Most of us don't really merit flattery, I suppose, but don't get suckered by flattery. Certainly Jesus wasn't for a moment. Master, wonderful master, teacher of the truth, noble teacher. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, what do you reckon? Should you pay taxes to Caesar? Well, to the president or to the tax office or not? Well, there's quite a few things in this. I'll come back to it in a moment. Verse 11. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Obviously, they're thinking they're going to get him here, because if Jesus says, well, yeah, you ought to pay taxes to the Roman Emperor, Roman Empire, he's probably going to lose support among the people who hate paying taxes to Rome. It might be okay to pay taxes to Israel for the needs of Israel, but paying taxes to an oppressive, occupying empire, Gentile empire that. So if Jesus says, yeah, pay your taxes to Rome, that would probably hurt Jesus' ministry in their eyes. Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Rome. Ooh, straight off to the Pontius Pilate. This guy's teaching tax evasion. So, yeah, we've got him one way or the other. We've got him. He's trapped. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, it's not a question for which they're looking to answer, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that's a silver coin, that I may see it. So they brought it. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, ah, Caesar's. Then Jesus answered to them, well, tell you what, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, wherever they may be, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him, because it was a great response. Well, there's a few things to say about this passage. Verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's probably not talking of taxes, first of all. In the King James Version, the word is tribute. Not taxes, tribute. And many modern translations, like, say, the New American Standard Bible, the Amplified, the Weymouth, insert the word poll tax. That's a tax per capita, per head. So every person owed a tribute to the Roman Emperor. It was one denarius. Fixed amount, per head, poll tax. There were plenty of taxes, you know, no surprise there. An income tax in these days was, would you believe it, 1% of your income. Envy, 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 right? Not as my case, it was 40%.
And
1% income tax, woo! Paradise, really. But, of course, on top of that, there were also sales taxes. Then there were property taxes. There were crop taxes. You had various bridges and roads to cross where there were tolls to be paid. If Rome was going to war or a major building project, there'd be an additional tax to make money for that. So lots of taxes, but this particular question is about tribute. The Greek word is kensos. You'd write that as K-E-N-S-U-S, kensos, which we'd normally pronounce as census. You know, a census is where you go and register. In the Roman Empire, like, say, Joseph had to do the census in his days, Joseph and Mary, so they can find out who you are and where you are, so you can pay your head tax, your poll tax, which is one denarius. That's what you pay to the emperor himself. Not to the administration of the Roman Empire, which is the taxes, but the tribute went to the Roman emperor himself, one denarius, silver coin, equal to a day's wage, so let's say 100 quid today, or $150 perhaps. Now, the silver coin that was brought to Jesus, the denarius, had an image on the front side of Tiberius, the emperor, or the bust of Tiberius, with the laurels of victory and divinity. And there were words on the front, abbreviated because of the size, but the words read out, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus.
Say that
again. Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus. Because, of course, the emperors were divine. on the reverse of the denarius were the words Pontifex Maximus, well, abbreviated, a bit too long, but Pontifex Maximus, which today the Pope uses that title, but it means essentially high priest. So here's a denarius that says, I'm the Son of God on the one side and high priest on the other side. Pretty impressive. And the denariuses were made in Tiberias on mint. They were actually his personal coins. And they were distributed around the empire, sort of like propaganda, because everybody had some denariuses. And when you had them in your hand, you saw the emperor's face there, and it said he's the Son of God, Augustus, and he's the high priest. And when you paid your poll tax to the emperor, in a sense, you were displaying your subjection to the emperor. It was an honor of the emperor. You were showing your allegiance to the emperor. At least in principle, you were even showing your worship to the emperor. Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus. Now, interestingly, Jesus says here in verse 16, whose image and inscription is this? Well, using those words to a typical Hebrew mind would trigger some quite important thoughts. Whose image is this? Because that would probably flag to a Hebrew mind, oh, don't make any image to any creature to bow down and or worship it. Oh, images. Got to be careful with images. That's what the commandment tells us. Be cautious around images. Don't be seen to show an allegiance to an image. Also, Jesus says, what about the inscription? Well, again, to a Hebrew, they've got inscriptions on their doors, in their phylacteries that they wore on their arms and foreheads, which contained the writing of the Shema, the prayer from Deuteronomy 6. Worship the Lord thy God alone. Uh-oh. So when you ask those questions of a Jew, a good Jew, you just have to think about image, worship, allegiance, looking at this coin. Then Jesus is very, very clever, because it's quite enigmatic, this. What does Jesus actually mean? Because verse 17 says, okay then, guys, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God, do you think? Honor? Allegiance? Worship? Do they belong to any man, particularly a Roman emperor who was allegedly a sexual deviant and pedophile? Honor, allegiance, and worship to a man or to God? Now that puts an interesting spin on it. So Jesus' challenge appears to be, what belongs to God, give to him. What belongs to Caesar, give to him. So what does belong to Caesar? What does belong to God? So almost Jesus is saying to these guys, choose your allegiance and act accordingly. And of course, if we wanted to, we could, I'm not going to turn there, but you could look, for example, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, which says, God says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So if you want to think of it that way, really, the silver coin, the silver belongs to God. But it's slightly enigmatic, but I think it's a bit more than simply confirming, as lots say today, oh, there you are. Jesus says, pay your taxes. Well, I don't think Jesus explicitly said, pay your taxes. He's rather left it to pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, or render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, render to God what belongs to God. So leave you to form your own conclusion there. Okay, well, I think that's probably as far as we can usefully get today. So let's close the Bible study at that point.